Richard Stewart will invoke the Lord's blessing on Brother Albert's service.
Our kind and gracious loving Father, we bow our hearts and minds again in thy presence and be thankful for the multitude of our blessings, for the privilege of gathering with those of like precious faith at the feet of our precious Savior to hear his words through thy servant. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst bless Brother Albert as he breaks the bread of life to us, that we might be refreshed and strengthened and encouraged to continue walking faithfully, that we might be more appreciative of our privileges and of the great gift of thy dear Son and his great sacrifice on our behalf. We're mindful, too, Father, of those that are with us in spirit, that are longing to be here, and those that are incapacitated and unable to gather as we are privileged. We would that thou would suit them a blessing according to thy will and their need. We then leave this hour in thy care and keeping, giving thee the thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother Albert Schepelbaum of Walnut, California, has served at this convention a number of times, and I'm sure that everyone here knows him. His subject this hour is going to be the Great Shepherd of the Flock. Brother Albert, please. As soon as I get out of your way.
Thank you, Brother Don. Sister Anastasia and I have been looking forward to this occasion when we'd have the privilege of meeting with you, brethren. We're thankful to the Lord that he made it possible that we'd be here. We also want to bring you the love of the brethren whom we meet with in Southern California. They ask that we convey their love to you. In the Lord's providence, as we were considering our service here, the Lord had directed us, or directed our attention, to considering something about the great shepherd of the flock and our good shepherd, and something about our relationship to our good shepherd as sheep. Our opening text is found in Psalm, the 80th Psalm and the first verse. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. The psalmist is here speaking of Jehovah as the shepherd of Israel. He, as their shepherd, led and provided for them as his flock. But they proved to be very wayward, making repeated promises of doing his will, but they were really following their fallen human tendencies and worshiping the gods of the nations surrounding them. The psalmist here identifies their shepherd as the one whose presence was shown by the miraculous light that shined between the cherubims in the most holy of the tabernacle. The same thought is expressed also in 2 Samuel 6:2, where we read, David rose and went with all the people that were with him from Bailey of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. In our study of the tabernacle shadows, we've learned that the two cherubims pictured two of God's character qualities, namely love and power. And they stood on a golden slab which pictured justice. So while love and power were waiting with outstretched wings, ready to carry to all of mankind the blessings that were provided for them by the sprinkling of the blood of the antitypical bullock and the antitypical lamb, the goat, I should say, not lamb, goat, the miraculous light shining between the two cherubims symbolized the presence of God. It seems appropriate to think of our Heavenly Father as the great shepherd of the universe and our Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the world. The psalmist spoke of God as being the shepherd of Israel while in their wilderness journey. And of this we read in Psalm 78, verse 52. But had made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. We read again of the psalmist referring to Israel again as sheep in Psalm 79 and verse 13. So we, thy sheep, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. Now what is perhaps the best known of all the psalms would be the 23rd Psalm. And in the first verse we read, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And this was written by David, and he was correct in referring to Jehovah as his shepherd. Yet the Spirit begotten during the gospel age could with equal propriety consider the 23rd Psalm, having in mind our Lord Jesus as our shepherd, because Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd of his sheep. Although we may have all read this psalm many times in the past, yet it might be a further blessing to us if at subsequent times we would read the 23rd Psalm with a emphasis on the personal pronouns, reading it somewhat like this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now we'd like to refer to the book of Revelation. You know, the book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John in visions. And it was given to him by our glorified Lord Jesus as the last message of his to the church. Now, one of the peculiarities we want to consider about the book of Revelation this morning is that our Lord refers to himself in a very peculiar way. Peculiar in that if we were wording the thoughts that are expressed here, we would not use the same term that he did. Our Lord, the glorified Lord, as he was at the time that he gave these visions to John, could have referred to himself as now having the divine nature. He could have referred to himself as having all power in heaven and in earth. He could have properly reminded the church that he was their redeemer and their advocate. He could have reminded them that he was their shepherd or their high priest. Or he could have spoken oftentimes of himself as the bridegroom or earth's coming king. But he referred to himself, we believe, about 27 times as the Lamb. And in Young's concordance we checked, and Young said that this word Lamb has reference to a little lamb, not a full-grown, strong lamb, but a little lamb. Now the expression or the description of a lamb usually carries the thought of meekness, patience, and submission. And it is expressly mentioned as typifying the qualities in the person of our blessed Lord. And it seems that these qualities would be even more pronounced if he were referring to himself as a little lamb, which we believe is the thought in Revelation. Our Lord, as the Logos, and then as the perfect man Jesus, was as a little lamb in his relationship to his heavenly Father, as the great shepherd. We would like to refer to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verses 22 to 30, which really speaks of our Logos as wisdom personified. And we'd like to read these verses now. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. when he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree that the waters should not pass his command, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was with him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now in the revised version of the 30th verse, it tells us that then I was beside him like a master workman. And it's interesting because it immediately refers us mentally back to the time when our Lord and the Heavenly Father created the earth and prepared it for human habitation. And our Lord, under the direction of his Heavenly Father, was a master workman. We are further told that our Lord, in his pre-human existence, was an active agent, because we read in John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When our Lord came as the world's Redeemer, the sentiment of his heart was prophetically foretold in Psalm 40 and the 8th verse. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. His delight was to do his Heavenly Father's, even though it meant leaving his heavenly or spiritual relationship with his Father and all the angelic hosts, even if it meant that he would come here as a perfect human being for the sacrificing of his humanity and all the difficulty that it involved in his doing so, he had only one thing in mind, and that was to do his Heavenly Father's will regardless of what it might entail. It was after his baptism by John that we read in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. During these 40 days, we believe he was considering the work that was before him, now that he had made a full and unreserved consecration to sacrifice his perfect humanity in fulfilling the Heavenly Father's will for him. And so he studied thoroughly the types and shadows and the prophecies concerning him and the work that he was to accomplish. It was after our Lord had made his full consecration, his full dedication to do the Father's will, to be a corresponding price for Father Adam, that he was tempted by the adversary to perhaps try to avoid some of the most difficult features of what the Heavenly Father had suggested to him as being his will for him. But our Lord was so full of the desire to serve his Heavenly Father, his consecration was so thorough, that he dismissed immediately every suggestion of the adversary. It is helpful to notice how thoroughly our Lord was intent on doing only what the Father had sent him to do. He never, even for a moment, would do or say anything that might appeal to him personally, even as a perfect human being. I often think of ourselves, you know, as we're considering our relationship to our Heavenly Father and the activity that we might be involved in trying to please our Heavenly Father, we occasionally get some very good ideas. And if we're not careful, we might try to carry these out, even though they might not be exactly what our Heavenly Father indicated to be His will for us. And this is always a danger, because our adversary is continually bringing to our attention something different, something contrary to our Heavenly Father's instruction for us, contrary to the vow that we've made, that we would do His will and His will alone. And our Lord Jesus, as a perfect human being, so whatever intelligence or brilliance we might have, He had it in a superlative degree. But He never permitted Himself the privilege of saying, "I think," or "I prefer," but rather He wanted to do the Father's will to the extent of His ability. It's interesting to note along this line, John 12, verses 49 and 50, where Jesus said, "For I have not spoken of Myself, but the Father which sent Me, He gave Me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto Me, I speak." So here our Lord is telling us specifically that whatever He said at any time, He was only expressing His Heavenly Father's will, specific will, as the Father had instructed Him to. He did not permit Himself to inject anything that might appeal to Him as a perfect human being. It had been prophesied as to how He was to take His illegal trial and crucifixion. And in Isaiah 53, in the 7th verse, we read, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth." When we consider the experiences, consider the trial, the injustice of the whole thing, He could have said many things, and He would be justified in saying them, in trying to show them that this was illegal for them according to the law. It was only because of their imperfections of heart, their jealousy, that this was done. But as we read, our Heavenly Father said prophetically that He would not open His mouth in any self-defense. Now let us go on to the point we had mentioned earlier. Let's go on to our Lord as the glorified Lord when he referred to himself in the book of Revelation as the Lamb. Now it is a lesson that what would be the lesson that we should get from this? Our relationship to our Lord is not that he is our lamb, but rather we are the lambs. He is our good shepherd. And why would he continually or repeatedly refer to himself as a lamb, as a little lamb, following his good shepherd? Could it be that he was trying to bring to our attention repeatedly that the reason he had received all this glory and honor from his heavenly Father was because he had been as a little lamb to his great shepherd, that he was continually faithful, obedient, attentive to the instructions that his great shepherd had given him. He was not in any way under any consideration considering maybe this would work out better, or maybe this would be an improvement, but only adhering to what the Heavenly Father had laid out as his will for our Lord. Now let us consider some of the verses in Revelation where our Lord refers to himself as the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it would be proper to say, in view of this text, that it was because our Lord submitted himself under his heavenly Father's providences as a lamb that he was acknowledged worthy to receive all of these honors. Now let's go on to another reference, and we'd like to refer to Revelation 14, verses 1 and 4. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And when we stop to consider the wording here, in the first verse, we have here what could be said as the glory scene. Our Lord is there with 144,000, all divine beings, all having the beauty of person and the power of the divine nature. A beautiful scene is pictured before our mental vision. And yet, he doesn't describe it that way. He doesn't speak of himself as the king, but rather the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. And we think that the fact that he speaks of himself as the Lamb and the 144,000 are with him, I think it would be proper to draw the inference that it was because he was a lamb under his father's direction that the 144,000 that are with him will only be those who would follow their good shepherd as a lamb. Those who would submit to his direction to the extent of their ability, that they would appreciate this relationship with him and not endeavor to change it, but rather rejoicing in his direction, that being as a little lamb, he would be able to direct them to the position that he has and that he would share with them his blessings. Let us take another verse that has reference to our Lord as a lamb, Revelation 19 and verse 7. And it reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready." Now, I think it wouldn't be an incorrect surmise to say that when we describe the glory scene, when our Lord and his bride are joined together, that very few of us would use the expression "the Lamb," because he's a glorified being, having all power in heaven and on earth. And yet our Lord referred to himself as the Lamb. That it's a culmination of 2,000 years of preparing the head and the body for the time when they will be joined together as one body. Now, our Lord is here spoken of as sharing with his bride all the glories and blessings, the authority and honor. And if we were to consider, in contrast, the course of selfishness. You know, if anybody wins a prize, position, or a monetary prize, or other prizes, they're very reluctant to say, "I'll share it with others." They might go so far as share it with a few who are particularly close to them. But our Lord was willing to share all these honors that he'd received from his Heavenly Father for his faithfulness with not a few, but 144,000. I think it's a personification of extreme unselfishness. You know, if we win a position of honor or authority, the natural reaction would be, "I don't want you to cut in on this on me. You know, I've got it and it's mine." But our Lord, because of his Heavenly Father's program for him, he not only was willing, but he has been cooperating with the Heavenly Father's program of bringing these 144,000 through the various trials and tests during the gospel age, preparing them that they might eventually be there with him to share all that he has received from his Father for his faithfulness. In John 17:24, we read our Lord praying to his Heavenly Father shortly before his crucifixion, saying, among other things, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." It is, I think, correct to say that this is a magnanimous disposition, completely contrary to any indication of selfishness, not only to receive the prize, but gladly, cooperatively, working to the end that he might share it throughout all eternity. And when we were thinking along this line, we were directed to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:13. "Be ye also enlarged." We've seen that our Lord Jesus, as our forerunner, was accounted worthy by his great shepherd, the Heavenly Father, to receive the highest of prizes that anyone could receive in the universe, the divine nature. And it was because of his complete submission as a lamb to a shepherd. Therefore, it seems appropriate for us to consider our relationship to our good shepherd at the present time. In John 10:14, we read from the Revised Version, where our Lord said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Now that is as emphatic as we could ask for. What love and care is here expressed by our good shepherd? And each one who has come to the Lord, making a full and unreserved consecration, having given up their own wills, and so they're ready to be led by their good shepherd, the further promise that our Lord made to each of his true sheep, that there would be no doubt that he is their shepherd. They would all know this. We read further in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now this voice of our shepherd is a unique sounding voice, because it has in it the blend of justice, of love, and mercy that cannot be duplicated by any other message. It speaks of the redemption of the precious blood of justification by faith, of the high calling, the begetting of the Holy Spirit, and by, the deliverance of the sons of God, and eventually of all who will obey Him, of the entire groaning creation of mankind through restitution. And this voice, once it is heard by the sheep, that these will never, or I shouldn't say never, they should not be misled by others. This voice is extinct, and by voice we're using it in the thought of instructions. The instructions that we've received from our Lord as to what His plan is and our part in it is unique, and it is not duplicated by any other message anywhere in the world. But we know that there are false voices. We know that these voices do not emanate from our shepherd, but they come from the adversary and those who are to a lesser or larger degree under his influence. And we who have learned of our shepherd's voice will flee from these voices, because we will be able to recognize them as strange voices. And strange voices means voices who are not leading us to our shepherd or encouraging us to follow our shepherd more closely, but rather voices that would lead us away from our shepherd, doing and believing what the shepherd has not instructed us to do. And since we walk not by sight, but by faith, we have a responsibility. The Master said that His sheep would follow Him. You have a responsibility. Each one of us have a responsibility that when we hear the Master's voice, instructions, we follow that. Not do anything that might appeal to us, might be easier, might have been suggested to us by others, but only that which our shepherd had instructed us. And so therefore, there's a need that we continually study the Lord's example, His instructions, and also watch carefully the Lord's providences in our lives, that we are not misled by these voices. That if we're faithful in recognizing our Master's voice, our Shepherd's voice, at the beginning of our walk, we want to have our hearts and minds so attuned that we will be able to recognize His voice through all of our earthly pilgrimage, and not to become dull of hearing or lose appreciation of His instructions, but to endeavor by His grace to be more faithful. It seems reasonable to conclude, when we view what has taken place among our brethren during the harvest period. You know, this harvest period has stretched out into 100 and some years. And as we review in mind what has happened, that there has been some who heard the Master's voice and followed the shepherd, and then for varied reasons, decided to go off on some side path, not following their shepherd as they should have, as they could have, if their appreciation was greater, if their depth of consecration was more thorough. You know, our Lord himself warned his church that there would come a time at the second advent when he would return. And we'd like to just refer to this briefly. It's in the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 4th verse. His apostles said, "What shall be the sign of thy presence and at the end, and of the end of the age?" Or the end of this dispensation, end of the age. And before he even started to give them any answer, he cautioned them, and I believe that this admonition equally applies to us. We are living in this day when our Lord is here. And he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Was this merely a passing thought? Or was this so important that here he would elaborate later as to when they would recognize his presence? But don't let anybody deceive you. That's the warning. Be careful, be on guard continually, lest some man will deceive you. We have, I don't know whether I should put it in an assumed sense, or maybe just personally, we get mail. We get a variety of mail from various religious groups from all over the United States. And briefly, we try to find out what they believe. Now, what do they believe in all that they send to us? And when we check their stated beliefs, we say, that isn't our shepherd's voice. That isn't an explanation of the plan of God. They are suggesting a different arrangement. And we don't recognize it as our shepherd's, but rather these are voices that are really prompted by our adversary. Now, some of us have been in a way for many years, and we have noticed in the past, and perhaps some of this is happening even now, where after we have been in the way so many years, there's a tendency to say, you know, I've been at it. For so long, I've gone through varied experiences. And the Apostle Paul suggested something to encourage us in Galatians 6:9. "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Continue faithfully even to the very end." Faint not. In Hebrews 12 and the 3rd verse, and we want to read this from the Diaglot, and it's speaking of our Lord, "For consider him attentively who has endured such opposition from sinners, so that you may not be wearied, being discouraged in your souls. So here again, the Apostle Peter was telling us, if we begin to think, you know, it's time that we would figuratively retire, take it easy. You know, we've been at this for a long time, and we've gone through various trials and tests among the brethren and otherwise. The Apostle Paul suggests that we consider attentively the course of our Redeemer and what he was willing to go through by his Heavenly Father's strength and instruction. And if we do not become weary, if we do not ease up in our endeavor to serve the Lord faithfully, then we will receive the reward of the faithful. There's also a danger that we might run ahead of the Lord. By that we mean we get a good idea. Now this is a beater. This will take it. And we decide it couldn't be anything but the Lord's will. And so we start out. And then we find out what we had done is that we ran ahead of our shepherd rather than following him, because we were too self-sufficient. We thought we understood his will so well that we didn't even need any confirmation from him, but we went ahead and did it. And how often we look back in regret. We'd like to close this with a reading of Romans 6 and the 17th verse. And we'd like to read it from the Good News translation. But thanks be to God, for though at one time you were slaves to sin, you have obeyed with all your heart the truths found in the teaching you received. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we surely thank Brother Albert for that opening discourse and the very good lesson that I believe he presented. We've learned something about our great shepherd and also our good shepherd and the great example that our good shepherd has set for us. Now, we do appreciate this lesson, and we think it's a good starter, shall we say, for the convention. We have a few announcements that we need to make. If anyone should have need, if you know of anyone that should have need of a wheelchair or a walker, they are available. We have rooms 528 and room 532 for the convenience of the friends if you should desire to lie down, if you need to rest. These rooms are available. You need to take the elevator up to them, which is down by the cafeteria, that is the elevator is, and you also have to obtain a key. So if anyone has need of one of these rooms, please let one of us know, either myself or any of the other elders. We'd also like to mention that these black boxes you see here is part of the sound system, and they have to remain exactly where they are. And so, as Brother Elbert might have suggested in his discourse, if you get the idea that they look better someplace else, don't follow that idea. They belong there. It'll disrupt the whole system if you move them. We'd like to, be very emphatic about that. Sister Natalie Simpkin and Sister Jean Kleisig each send their greetings to this convention. We also have some Hartford Bible Students Convention programs on our table over here. Brother Dan Slavinsky brought them. May the 2nd and 3rd of this year. So anyone can obtain one of those programs. Now, Brother Albert has asked that we close with hymn number 284, The Easy Yoke. We'll sing all the verses, and we'll ask that you stand as we sing the third verse. 284.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of this service. We do pray that Thou bless that which is in harmony with Thy will, overrule anything that may have been amiss, and help us to have greater receptive hearts to receive Thy message fully, without any reservation, and to endeavor by Thy grace to carry it out to the extent that we possibly can, and ask Thy forgiveness wherein we've come short. We do pray not only for ourselves at the moment, pray Thy continued blessing upon the further sessions of this convention, and upon Thy people everywhere. Bless them each according to their individual need. And we do pray for a greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit, for a greater understanding, greater appreciation, and greater determination to so walk that we might be worthy to hear Thy well done. And we pray all this, asking Thy forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you again.
Praise the Lord.
Just very nice.
Well, I thought it might be appropriate to sort of
I think it was a good beginning talk.